Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, does the Bible really set apart professional ministers who are separated from everyone else in the church by their skills, their knowledge, their gifts, and their piety? No, my friend, actually, it does not. It may interest you to know that in the New Testament, there is no such thing as a professional minister. Instead, the term minister is used for all Christians. We will discuss this provocative subject later on in today's program after I interview my special guest. But before we bring him on, there's another special guest being talked about this week, Dennis Rodman. Yeah, Rodman, like Mighty Mouse, he's back to save the day. Rodman is going to be with President Trump in Singapore. Great. Just great. Now, if some agreement does get made, the media will have someone else to give credit to, anyone but Trump. Not that Trump doesn't get plenty of attention. The FBI has been watching him for years. The FBI case that they did not plant a spy in the Trump campaign. We do not call that particular plant a spy. And since we don't call it a spy, it's not a spy. Well, words still mean what they mean on the Bob Siegel Show, no matter how many synonyms we may find. And today, our word for guest means Robert Marshall. Robert Marshall is author of the book Reclaiming the Republic, which shows Christians and conservatives how to ethically, effectively, and successfully influence Caesar's world from school boards to Congress. That's the description of this book. And his book is based on 42 years' experience, including 26 years in elective office. He was a member of the Virginia House of Delegates between 1992 and 2018. And the 2006 Marriage Amendment Act bears his name as a co-sponsor. Robert Marshall, welcome to our program.
Bob, thank you for having me on.
Well, it's a pleasure. Now, when you describe your book as talking about influencing Caesar's world, to those who read the Bible, they would understand immediately what you mean by that. But we have people in our audience who are conservative, but not necessarily Bible-believing. Explain what you mean when you say Caesar's world.
Well, the secular order, the school board, the city council, the county supervisors or the county council, the state legislature, and Congress. All these legislative bodies operate according to certain procedures and rules, and I've had a fair amount of experience with them. I worked in Congress for 6 years, devised the original Hyde Amendment, cutting off federal Medicaid funds for abortion. So if you know the process, you can kind of direct the outcome. And the other side has been very brilliant in this. Our side has not. And so when Christ in the New Testament, here I'm going back to the religion thing, but anyway, he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What that says is that some parts of human life are no business of the secular order. But if you're to render to Caesar, you have to know who Caesar is. You have to know Caesar's rules. You have to know how Caesar operates. You have to know, is Caesar telling you the truth? Can he actually do this? And in fact, in salvation history, God has used people who knew Caesar's rules. You had Joseph with the coat of many colors being the one who helped save nascent Hebrew population. You have Moses, who was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. He knew intimately Egyptian government worked. And I would suggest to you that's one of the reasons that the Lord picked him to do this. And then you had St. Paul, who was in a what you and I would call a kind of a First Amendment fight, in which the Sanhedrin, or I guess the equivalent would be the Jewish Senate of the day, didn't want him to talk about Christ and the resurrection and all that meant. So they got a friendly governor in one of the provinces named Festus, and they pitched him to turn Paul over to them. And he was ready to do it, except Paul said, you can't do that to me. And Festus basically said, okay, why? I'm a Roman citizen. He went to his counselors. They said, you can't do that. You can't turn him over to a jurisdiction not submitting to Rome. So he went to Rome.
Yeah, it's interesting because a lot of times I'll hear Christians say that we shouldn't get involved with politics because we don't see that in the New Testament. But actually, Paul set quite the template. He was a citizen of Rome. He knew how to work the system. And for those who weren't citizens, he told them to pray for kings in high places, and he gave a good reason. He says that we might live a peaceful life. And he said, this is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So wanting a peaceful life, which is going to be more conducive to the spreading of the gospel, was good. And praying for the emperor was all that most of the Christians could do in those days. Had they been able to go and vote, it's very difficult to believe that Paul wouldn't have told them to utilize that privilege.
Correct. And the time to do this is clearly now. Why do I say that? Because you've got efforts, especially with the march of the LGBT, PQ, whatever alphabet soup you've got here, coming on the Christians and not giving them any room to breathe. And in these court cases where it was kind of a technical victory, almost like a, 12 men on the football field penalty that was thrown against the LGBT people, said they basically wanted to make a baker jobless and basically kill his business or break his conscience. Now, that is not a very friendly thing to do. This is what totalitarian groups do. They did it in the Soviet Union, in Red China, in Nazi Germany, and in Mexico under a guy named Plutarco Calles. So if you were a believer, you were in big trouble.
Yeah, and it wasn't just Christians that should be concerned about this, because we are also talking with that cake about artistic freedom. He was not refusing to sell them a cake. He wasn't even refusing to sell them a wedding cake. He was saying, I am not going to use my artistic endeavors for an expression I don't believe. We have to ask ourselves the question, what's next? Will they start going to filmmakers and novelists and telling them that there has to be an obligatory gay character in each? I mean, Hollywood's practically there anyway. But that's what could be around the corner. So it's not merely religious freedom. It's the entire foreway of the First Amendment.
Well, the First Amendment goes by the boards if these people succeed. Now, this is unlike the abortion situation, where there are conscience laws all over the place, but none with the LGBT proponents. You have got to toe the line. They want interior submission. They want you to accept this, or they want to put you in the position of a Christian in Eastern Europe when Stalin took over. The only job you're going to have is a day laborer. So you have got to stand up for these rights. And rights are like muscles, Bob. If you don't use them, you lose them. So what I did in my book called Reclaiming the Republic is to show people how a law can get passed, how you can bollocks things up if you want to, how to run a precinct for a ballot question or a person running for office. I give ways around people who say, I can't do anything else. For example, if a member of your state legislature says, well, we can't do anything more, the bill was killed in committee. You say, okay, have you considered using a discharge motion or petition to get the bill out of committee? He's going to faint that you know this kind of stuff, but every legislature has this, because every legislature has committees, and every legislature has ways around a committee, which becomes obstreperous. So if you know these rules, you can at least put people on record. And since evil loves the darkness, putting people on record is a very important thing to do.
Absolutely. So there is a battle going on for the soul of our country right now. And you started alluding to your book. So I think you've already answered part of this question. But let's back up for a moment. Describe your book and exactly how it will offer practical assistance to any who want to take part in this battle for the soul of our country?
Well, because we're being cornered, I think you've got to answer yes. I have to be active in some capacity. And I show you how to identify legislation, whether it's at the state level or at the congressional level, or even, you know, cities and so on, how to identify legislation, how to understand it, how to retrieve it, and how to follow the steps in enacting a bill or in blocking a bill. And I give you certain things to do. For example, for years, the Center for Disease Control had requirements for collecting abortion complications. The only thing is, they designed the requirements so you wouldn't collect any complications. Why do I say that? A doctor who did an abortion was only supposed to collect a complication if he or she discovered the complication while the woman was on the operating table. If she dropped dead 2 feet away, he wasn't required to report it. Moreover, only the abortionist was required to report it. Now, in the late 1980s, a public health professor and myself surveyed emergency room physicians in Virginia. We asked the same kind of questions for abortion complications that the CDC was asking, except we asked one different thing. We said, tell us if you treated a woman with a complication like this on a woman that you didn't abort. We got answers back. This is all voluntary. The answers we got back were 650% greater than were returned to the Center for Disease Control. So abortion is safe only if you're not collecting the data. If you don't have any, you know, highway patrolmen on the highways in California, you could say, well, there are no accidents. Why? Well, nobody's collecting the data. So I put all these little subsidiary things that you can do short of what, you know, the outlawing of abortion. I would be for that if you return the laws to what we had before. You're going to really have to become active. Some people hope for Trump to install members of the Supreme Court who would reverse the abortion decision and the LGBT marriage decision. I'm not expecting that to happen. But if it happens, state legislatures are going to become 50 times more important than they have in the past. Why? Because from 1973 to today, a legislator says, I can't outlaw abortion. You have to do a constitutional amendment. Well, there have only been four Supreme Court decisions that have ever been reversed by a constitutional amendment. So that's a very long shot to start off with. So you've got to have an ability to get state legislators responsive to legislation that puts people on record and that curbs abortion, among other things. So that's why you've got to do this.
Now, this bill that you helped pass in Virginia, tell us a little bit more about this.
That was a constitutional amendment. And
to the Virginia Constitution, I assume.
To the Virginia Constitution, right. The people voted on that. And I set this up as kind of a two-year process. The Supreme Court overturned a criminal anti-sodomy law in Texas. So Virginia's law, you know, was suspect at that point. And I said, OK, we have to do something that is, you know, going to anticipate this. So what I did, I wrote a statute and we got it passed. Since we're not going to recognize out-of-state civil unions at this point. Now, civil unions were different from marriage. We had a statute on the books, which a Democrat introduced years before when I was there, saying we're not going to recognize an out-of-state marriage between two people of the same sex. Vermont was pushing things like civil unions, as were other states, New Jersey. I said, okay, we're not going to recognize that. That was the first year to get publicity, to go back to the effort to get a constitutional amendment. The publicity around the first bill that I did generated interest in the constitutional amendment. For a constitutional amendment in most states, the people have to vote on it. There normally is a requirement that there is an election between the proposing of a constitutional amendment and the actual voting of a constitutional amendment.
Right. That's what we did in California with Proposition 8.
Yeah. Right. And you guys won. And by the way, Brendan Eich, who was the guy with he invented the Mozilla Firefox internet browser, he lost his job because he gave $1,000 to this effort, which shows you there's very little tolerance on the other side.
They're the ones always talking about the tolerance. They don't have the tolerance of a peanut.
Right. It doesn't work for us. That's the That's the problem. So I did that. It was now our own governor, Tim Kaine, who's now a U.S. senator, opposed it, but we beat him. As a matter of fact, I told George Allen, who's running for Senate against an opponent, Democrat, I said, you better latch on to this. Well, he didn't do it. He lost. But the amendment that I introduced in the House passed with many more votes than either the Democrat or the Republican senator got. All told, around the United States, about 53, 54 million people voted for constitutional amendments or referendums. This is in a bunch of the states, to say that marriage is only a relationship between one man and one woman. Or it was a referendum for a state statute instead of a constitutional amendment. The Supreme Court undid all that. That is the biggest voter suppression scheme in United States history.
Well, yeah, and the other thing, Robert, is a lot of Republicans go along with that. I remember John Kasich in the last primaries tried to dodge the question. You know, I heard the obligatory, well, personally, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman, but same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. And I'm going, it's not the law of the land. Some 30 states voted against that, and it was overturned. I wanted to get your opinion of judicial activism, because I really think that's one of the greatest dangers we face right now. I think that from our universities and the media, there are a lot of liberal ideas, but I think there's still an awful lot of conservative people in the country, but we wouldn't know it because all the liberals have to do is get to the courts.
The way to handle this is provided for in the Constitution. I'm not going to spin any theory out. I'm going to direct your listeners to look at the Constitution, and you can find this spelled out in my book, Proclaiming the Republic. The Congress has the authority to strip every federal court of jurisdiction of hearing any case under its appellate jurisdiction. I'll give you an example. I have a memo in my book from John Roberts when he was an assistant attorney general under Ronald Reagan, who was when he was president. And he points out all the appellate power of the court, Supreme Court, can be totally removed. And in fact, it wasn't until 1913 that you could even get some kind of cases from state Supreme Courts into federal court at any level. So for 125 years, a case decided by a state Supreme Court of California, of Maine, of Vermont, of Missouri, if they all were different, and even if all of them differed in some way from a decision on the same point by the federal government, by the federal judiciary in the Supreme Court, they still were law, valid law. I point out that the Supreme Court has reversed itself as of about 28 months ago, 233 times. You can't tell me that I should obey a group of people who reversed their minds 233 times on the same point.
And we have to remember the Dred Scott decision, which was one of the most disgraceful rulings ever given by the Supreme Court. And yet people seem to have this idea that it's the Supreme Court's job to interpret the Constitution. I understand that they're going to interpret a new law and how it compares to the Constitution, but people act like they have this ability to understand the Constitution that we don't have. And that idea wasn't really introduced until Marbury versus Madison. Isn't that right?
As a matter of fact, I mean, John Marshall was very shrewd. He basically said, you can't give us a power. So he asserted a claim to power, but then denied that he was going to use it. And this is very shrewd on Marshall's part. But that judicial review, the power to hear a case and make a decision, became over time judicial supremacy. But it doesn't have to be the case, because when Congress gets its ire up, they can block it. Let me give you a specific example. That you mentioned Dred Scott. One of the holdings of Dred Scott was that Congress could not outlaw slavery in the territories, and that the Dred Scott decision said that the Missouri Compromise was unconstitutional. The Missouri Compromise said territories above a certain latitude will be, if they become a state, they'll come in as a free state. If below a certain latitude, it's going to be a slave state. The Dred Scott court said, you can't do that. You can't ban slavery in the territories. Well, the Republican members of Congress and Lincoln didn't listen to that, because in 1862, they abolished slavery in all the territories. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't the court say you couldn't do it? They said, yeah. So what? Lincoln in his first inaugural address, said, look, the minute that the people of the United States, I'm paraphrasing, can't make a decision through their elected representatives, but it's the court which makes it, we will have ceased to be a self-governing republic. Now, you had Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, the father of the Constitution, Andrew Jackson, one of the founders of the Democratic Party, Lincoln, all of them said, the only thing a court is supposed to do is to decide a particular case. They are not supposed to decide a public policy for the entire United States. I was talking to a member of Congress, I guess in the early 2000s, and I said, why don't you pull the jurisdiction from the court on all these social issues? And he looked at me and he said, you can't do that. And I said, just wait here. I went over, pulled his big fat book off the shelf called the U.S. Constitution Annotated, and said, look at this. You certainly can do it. He said, I didn't know that. Now, Congress in 2004 did take the jurisdiction away in the House from hearing these cases, but the Senate didn't do anything.
Okay, Robert Marshall, your book, Reclaiming the Republic, I assume people can find that on Amazon?
Absolutely.
Okay, thank you so much for joining us today. We'll be right back. This is Bob Siegel. With the wiring in your home, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. For all you know, he may have gotten his license by sending in three serial box tops.
Hey, these things happen. There's nothing wrong with my wiring. Houses burn down. You wanted a guarantee? You should have ordered the deluxe package.
Folks, play it smart. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. They specialize in contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I use them myself, and I wouldn't call anyone else. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric, license number 480539, WNS Electric.
Listen to this customer review of Bob Siegel's novel, Choice of the Lorelei. I saw this play on which the story is based many years ago. Elements of it have stayed with me over the years as it expanded my imagination about how things might have been in ancient times. It was also very exciting to see this story intersecting with the other works by the author. Very different stories, yet linked by a common element. I can hardly wait for more. Choice of the Lorelei, available in ebook or print copies from Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. If you'd like to weigh in on things we talk about on this program, you can always reach me through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. Regarding what I said about the FBI spying earlier on my monologue, and I also put these up on Facebook, Kevin says there's a fine line between spying and investigating. I don't agree, Kevin. It's not so fine. Spying is what might appropriately take place as part of an investigation, but actually weaponizing our criminal justice system to spy on the campaign of a political opponent is unconstitutional. Meanwhile, if we were to take seriously the story being floated around that they were spying not on Trump, but on the Russians, that indeed Trump should have been grateful that they were going to give him info about people messing with his campaign. Well, fine. Why didn't the FBI then take candidate Trump aside, give him a heads up, and explain that this great favor was for his own good? Now, hold on to your seats. Our next comment is from Tim, and Tim did not agree with me. Who would have figured? Tim says, it appears that all of the Republican House members who have clearance to see the inside information do not have any issues with the FBI's investigation. They have seen more than anyone in the White House. As a former prosecutor myself, I worked on complex investigations involving informants. I understand how details about an investigation are kept very close to the vest. Why the White House thinks they know more than their fellow Republicans who have received classified briefings directly from the FBI is perplexing. We just need to let the investigation finish. Then everything will be in the light. And if there were missed steps or abuses of power by the prosecutors and investigators, then we will figure that out and hold them accountable. If the object of the investigation committed wrongdoing, then they will be held accountable. But the amount of jumping to conclusions based on very limited information is truly perplexing, if not irresponsible, by those in leadership positions. Okay, well, I'm not jumping to conclusions, Tim. Neither is the information all that limited. Granted, we're on the tip of an iceberg, but that's only because the FBI and Justice Department have not been forthcoming. And their briefings, so-called, have been a joke. They keep stalling, stonewalling, and delaying. Why is that? Doesn't that speak volumes right there? Doesn't that show that they have something to hide? Now, they can talk about national security as the reason, but the specific congressmen who have the constitutional oversight, who are requesting to see the information, have clearance. So it's a bogus excuse. Be that as it may, enough has already come out with which to draw a conclusion. The guilt has been established. James Clapper has admitted that the Trump campaign was spied upon. And his only amendment was that he doesn't particularly like the word spying. And he throws in the part about, well, we were doing it because of Russian collusion. But if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. This same James Clapper, long before impressing Joy Behar with his newspeak on The View, appeared before Congress and insisted that there was no spying. At that time, he gave no qualification about the type of plant, but merely stated categorically that it did not happen. The man has been caught in a lie. And again, I'll ask you the same question I asked Kevin a moment ago. If this was really about investigating Russia and not the Trump campaign itself, why didn't the FBI ever take candidate Trump aside, give him a heads up, and explain what was going on? And I'll ask you another question. If Russia was trying to interfere with our election, why were plants not put inside both campaigns, Hillary's as well? Why was only Trump given this honor? Why was there no concern about how we had been compromised by Hillary's emails and server? Why was there no concern about the fact that she had already broached and had committed an obstruction of justice with bleach bit on her hard drive and smashing her phones? Why was the fact that her campaign had paid for Fusion GPS not investigated? Why was the fact that Obama was caught on a hot mic with Putin's emissary saying he would have more flexibility after the election? Why was that not investigated? And Hillary was the Secretary of State at that time. She was part of that administration. If we want to claim that they could not have investigated the Obama administration since Obama was at that time in charge of the Justice Department, well, that's a lame excuse. They obviously aren't shy about investigating Trump right now in the present while he is in charge of the Justice Department. But before we leave the subject of Obama, we must also assume that any investigation of Russia tampering with the election would have been ordered by Obama in 2016. And so if the FBI was doing everything by the book, would it not have been ordered by the Obama Justice Department? If that's so, why did President Obama, who was ordering this, go on before the election and state publicly that the idea of Russia interfering with our election is nonsense? He said, and I quote, "There is no serious person out there who would suggest somehow that you could even rig America's elections, in part because they are so decentralized and the numbers of votes involved. There is no evidence that that has happened in the past or that there are instances in which that will happen this time. So until I invite Mr. Trump to stop whining and go try to make his case to get votes." See, it was Trump who was warning people about election fraud. And Obama saying, chill out, that the Russians couldn't interfere with this election if they had to. And this same Obama was commanding them to go out and spy on the Trump campaign to see if they were colluding with Russia or to see if the Russians were trying to get in unbeknownst to them. So Obama says this fully knowing he's having the Trump campaign investigated, or are we instead assuming that without the authorization of Obama, the FBI went rogue? Which is it? The FBI doesn't look good either way. Given that this was the same Justice Department that instructed FBI Director Comey to call the investigation into Hillary's server a matter rather than an investigation, I think we can make a good guess. Given that they decided to exonerate Hillary before even conducting most of the investigation, I think we can make another good guess. Now, as for paying more attention to the White House on this issue than Congress, I am not. I realize Trump can say anything off the cuff. I don't take everything he says that seriously. It is the Republican congressmen who have been calling upon the DOJ and FBI to release documents. That is what I'm talking about. As for them being satisfied, that is simply not true. Now, we could look at Trey Gowdy. He made such a comment, but he didn't even see everything. He was one of two. That's right. Only two reviewed the recent information, the other being Devin Nunes. Nunes was not satisfied at all. He said they were not shown all the documents from the FBI and Justice Department that were requested. And he said the following about Trey Gowdy. He said what Trey Gowdy is specifically talking about is this small slice of the investigation that we're looking at as it relates to whether or not an informant or informants were used. And then he added, you have to remember that Mr. Gowdy loves the FBI and the Department of Justice. If they're targeting Russians or Chinese or what have you, that's what we expect them to do. However, the challenge we have in this is that they actually targeted a political campaign that was Donald Trump. And that's where I think that even though Mr. Gowdy believes that the president's not a target of this investigation, his campaign is. And what about the House Judiciary Committee? They too have been asking for these documents, and they do have the clearance to view documents in a closed setting, although I know debates do go on about a need-to-know basis, but Ron DeSantis isn't satisfied, Jim Jordan isn't satisfied, Mike Gotz isn't satisfied. So it's not about listening to Trump, it's about listening to the Republican Congress that's asking for this information, getting stonewalled at every turn. I haven't even gone into some of the things we've seen FBI agents saying to each other in their text messages. Moving on, Teddy says, FBI, such an embarrassment to our nation, mentally corrupt and morally bankrupt. Russ says, wow, this is interesting. If these FBI cockroaches pull this off, every rapist will be able to plead that it was not really rape, but following too closely. Regarding Dennis Rodman in North Korea, Sharon says, took ancient Greek course in college. The professor examples Rodman as definition of hubris, LOL. Rod says, hopefully Rodman removes his nose ring for the picks. David says, looks like Rodman's career is rebounding. Joy says, well, I do hope something good happens. Don't we all, Joy? Don't we all? You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. Looking for a church? Maybe not. Perhaps you've had your fill of churches. Maybe you even grew up in the church. Maybe as a kid you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 97th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian at all. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barber shop. Well, my friend, perfect Christians don't exist because perfect people don't exist. That's why Jesus died for our sins. So I'm not going to tell you that the people of Skyline Church are perfect. I'm just going to tell you that we come real close. No. Actually, you'll just find people who struggle with life the same as you. But we're honest about the struggle, and we help each other with the struggle. What you will find is a church that takes the love of Jesus Christ seriously. After all, his message is one of mercy and inclusion, and we don't need 97 points to talk about God. Ask anybody. Our sermons have never made more than 96 points. Skyline Church at 94 in Hamishaw, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. Bob Siegel Show, our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. Most Christians today believe in a destructive heresy which has caused much harm in the local church. The heresy has nothing to do with the basic doctrines concerning Christ's identity and salvation. Neither is the belief articulated or consciously thought through. It exists, nevertheless, in a subtle, almost unconscious form, and I'm referring to what I brought up at the top of our program, a superstition regarding our clergy, specifically the belief in a professional minister. Now, I do not use the term professional in the generic sense, but rather in its common usage, namely the assumption that clergymen are experts on Christianity. Such a professional is distinguished from other Christians by his skills, his gifts, his knowledge, and his piety. He is expected to know the scriptures better than anyone in the congregation. His relationship with God is seen as being on a somewhat higher plateau, made possible by a spiritual antenna, which gets far greater reception than the laity. Now, some of you may be saying to yourselves, hold on, I don't believe any such nonsense. I have a solid relationship with Jesus. He speaks to me as often as any pastor, and the scriptures were written for anyone to study. And as widespread heresy as your own imagination, after all, I hear many pastors declare right from their pulpits that everyone in the body of Christ has received a gift and is called to minister. Oh, yes, my friend, I agree. The heresy is never taught. In fact, the opposite is preached quite frequently. Our conscious doctrines are also clean. However, to coin an old phrase, actions speak louder than words. And in these actions, our hidden beliefs find expression. What happens to a congregation when their pastor resigns and moves to a new location? Well, I think we've all seen what happens. A pulpit committee starts searching for a new pastor. This quest might very well last a year or even longer. In the meantime, the church views itself as being on hold or in suspended animation until a new full-time man can be found. An interim minister might be called to keep things above water, or perhaps there is some responsible lay leadership during this time of transition. In either case, most programs are viewed as moderate, temporary, and expendable. They exist for the purpose of maintaining order and hope until the new pastor arrives to save the day. He will start all over again by laying a fresh foundation filled with exciting plans and structures. Between the old guard and the new, many churches have been known to literally fall apart. Masses of frustrated people look for fulfillment elsewhere and transfer their membership. The surviving faithful remnant look to the rainbow, that blessed day when the pulpit committee will finally deliver so that they can be a normal church once again. Okay, why the sudden chaos when Pastor Brown receives a new call and vacates the parsonage? Actually, we shouldn't be surprised that things have fallen apart. We expected as much. Pastor Brown was always viewed as the glue that held us together. Perhaps he used to tell us that we all had a share in the ministry. But who preached every Sunday morning? Who preached every Sunday night? Who taught the Wednesday night Bible study? Who did all of the counseling? Who ministered to the elderly and the shut-ins? Who presided over the business meetings? Who did the most visitation and the most evangelism? No wonder the body of Christ isn't visible anymore. Seems like the whole body personified in our former professional minister got up and walked out the door. But after all, he was hired to do all those things, wasn't he? If not, how would he have spent his time? And why should he have been paid? There are other ways in which churches express belief. To be honest, I have witnessed such examples firsthand, simply because people know that I hold the occupation of pastor. Yes, it's true confession time. I, who questioned the existence of a distinguished man of God and viewed that way by many people. But it is precisely these experiences which triggered my objection. Quite frankly, I am tired of being viewed as the one who is a spiritual notch or two above the common Christian. When I agree to do a wedding and am invited to the rehearsal dinner, I could write the forthcoming scenario with pinpoint accuracy. Can I have everybody's attention? We're going to give thanks for the food now. And oh, since we have a minister with us, it only seems fitting to let him give the blessing. A harmless dinner? A sincere request? Perhaps. But I don't think I'm being overly sensitive. The people mean well, and I love them dearly, but such small incidents add up to reveal interesting patterns of thought. Certainly many of the relatives at such dinners are not even Christians at all, so there's a point where we could excuse their misunderstanding, but somehow their images of ministers were fashioned for them by today's church, and I have met few evangelicals who do not have similar attitudes. I'll never forget the time I was expressing appreciation to a church trustee who had kindly fixed my lemon of a car. He refused to take money, to my embarrassment and delight, so I asked him to please call me if I could ever do him a favor. He said, "Well, there is something you can do for me, Bob." At which time he proceeded to share his concern for an unsaved loved one. What he wanted was my prayer. Okay, that a Christian would ask another brother for prayer is right and biblical, of course. But I'm convinced this man thought he was getting a special intercession simply because it was coming from a pastor. To feel that any one person in the congregation can offer a better prayer than others cuts sharply against the central New Testament teaching on the body of Christ. Maybe this sounds harmless when we talk about well-worded, well-received prayer, but there's a great danger behind these innocent assumptions. A few years ago, I taught a seminar on dating, sexuality, and marriage from a Christian perspective. During one of the discussion periods, a young lady, college student, asked me if it was sinful for Christians to flirt as a means of telling somebody that you find them attractive. This was one of those loaded litmus test questions. She wasn't so much asking a question as making a statement. She wanted to see if I was going to give the correct answer. And you could tell by the way she worded it. Wouldn't it be better, she's saying in her question, to have a more direct, transparent communication instead of flirting? So I answered her. I said, "Well, direct communication is great, but the Bible doesn't say one word about flirting. So I would hesitate to make a dogmatic remark. In my opinion, for what it's worth, a limited amount of flirting is harmless and fun." I was, of course, distinguishing the word flirting from seducing. But in the Old Testament, they didn't flirt because they didn't date. In those days, if somebody wanted to find a mate for his daughter, he'd sell a few camels to Uncle Shlomo. They'd make a deal. They'd make a transgression, and that was it. Oftentimes, people met already engaged to each other. Anyway, so I'm telling her all this. She says, "Well, I go to Grace Church, and it's a good church, and they say that any kind of flirting is wrong." Now, I don't know what your opinion is on flirting, and I don't even care right now, but I'd like you just for a moment to stop and observe her line of reasoning. "I go to Grace Church, and it's a good church, and they say that flirting of any kind is wrong." My comment about scriptural silence on flirting meant nothing to her. It was as though she didn't even hear me.
You know, it's common in today's uncertain economy to feel apprehensive. After all, the seemingly limitless choices in the housing market can look quite confusing. You might even know people who shared their difficult experiences with the housing market, sometimes losing money instead of what they had hoped would be a simple and profitable procedure. Well, here's the good news. Realty Executive All Areas here to help. Our track record is proven. Listen, since 1994, we've sold thousands of homes in the San Diego area. What may seem like an obstacle to you is just a challenge for us. We thrive on multitasking and achieving goals. When faced with opportunities or unique situations, our level of determination goes into overdrive. We're confident we can use our skills to attend to your personal needs.
You can reach my friend Fred Valduti at 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717.
Or fredfalduti.com. That's Fred, FALDUTI.com.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Talking about the way people put their pastors up on their high pedestals. I left off, I was teaching a seminar on dating, sexuality, and marriage. Somebody asked me about flirting. I said the Bible didn't say anything about it. But she wasn't really interested in what the Bible said. She was interested in what her pastor had said. She had developed a great respect for her pastor. He was an ordained seminary graduate, a spiritual pillar in her eyes. As a result, she concluded that if the pastor says something, it must be true. Don't get me wrong, I believe it is good and important to respect your church leaders, but when his words become the final authority, the divine interpretation of Scripture, a frightening truth process is taking place. I'm grateful that many churches teach with accuracy, but as Christians, we should be on guard. We must never develop our theology the way cults develop theirs. For instance, Mormons. Now, when I call Mormons a cult, Mormons are nice people. I've had them on the air. Politically, they're great allies. I'm not critiquing them as people. Their religion is a nightmare, though, and that I will say. They believe in polytheism, and yet they claim to believe in the Bible at the same time. The Bible makes it very clear that there's only one God. Mormons believe in billions of gods. They believe they can someday go to other planets and be ruled. But anyway, why do they believe this? Because their prophets say so, and for no other reason. Christians, on the other hand, believe in one Trinitarian God, and it is Trinitarian, but somehow the three persons make up one Godhead. Now, why do Christians believe that? Because the Bible says so. Well, the Trinity is biblical. You can make a terrific case for the Trinity from the Bible, and that's the way we should do it, but that's not why most Christians believe in the Trinity. Most Christians believe in the Trinity because they were taught to believe in the Trinity, not necessarily because they did a thorough investigative Bible study. This is an example of believing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Now, with an obvious doctrine like the Trinity, which meets with universal agreement amongst evangelicals, the deeper problem may not seem so disturbing. In fact, each of the previous examples I've used tonight may look trivial enough when viewed by itself, but take a moment to add up these observations. Pastors are being viewed as the primary workers in the church, the final authority on doctrine, and the closest to God.
Even though we will always find Christians who do not hold such a perspective, I'm convinced that the church at large carries a crippling, heretical disease. Once again, there is no such thing in the New Testament as a professional minister who is distinguished from others by his skills, his gifts, his knowledge, and his piety. How does the New Testament use the term minister? 1 Peter 4:10. As every man has received a gift, even so minister the same to one another. Now, I know he says every man. They used very patriarchal language in those days. But we can go to the book of Galatians, and I don't have time to get into it right now. But through the book of Galatians, we know that when the apostles were talking about men in the church or the gifting of men in the church, they meant men and women too. We know that, and we know that there were women that had spiritual gifts. There are a variety of gifts. We don't all do the same thing, but all spiritual gifts can be classified as ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:21 through 22, the Apostle Paul is comparing the gifts in the body of Christ with the parts of a human body. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, there is one gift called the gift of pastoring. The purpose of a pastor to lead a specific local church in the unique style of co-worship and joint ministry which God has in store for that particular body. This is accomplished as he teaches others to utilize their gifts. In other words, his calling is not to be the minister, but rather to act as a catalyst to ministry. Perhaps the dependency upon ministers for Bible interpretation is the most dangerous of these pedestals we put them on, and it dovetails into some general false ideas that Christians and others have about Bible interpretation itself. Sola Scriptura. That will sound familiar to some of you, but not all of you. That's Latin for Scripture alone. A very popular slogan for the reformer Martin Luther, who broke from the Catholic Church in the 1500s. Okay, actually, he didn't break from them. They kicked him out. And they kicked him out, among other reasons, for a disagreement over how to read the Bible. Supposedly, Luther's followers, commonly called Protestants and more often today called evangelicals, believe we can read the Bible for ourselves without the Pope or some other clergyman explaining to us what the Bible really means. Now, if you are listening right now and you were an evangelical, you probably agree with me so far. You're saying to yourself, of course we can read the Bible for ourselves. God's word is very clear. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, just stay with me here. I submit that most Protestants do not really believe this at all. They should. They say they do, but most of them don't. They approach the Bible in ways very similar to the Catholics. They may swear up and down a totem pole that the Bible is sufficient, but don't you believe them for a second, because for the most part, Protestants still maintain a Catholic mentality. The Catholics, at least, are just more honest about this. The Catholics will admit, we need our clergy to tell us what the Bible means. Protestants say they don't need that. Now, look, have you ever been to a Bible study? Before it begins, somebody opens in prayer, maybe the teacher, maybe someone else in the group, and the prayer goes something like this. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit open up our eyes and our hearts as we turn to your word so that we may understand your teaching. Now, please know, I do not get upset with people for making this prayer because it's an innocent prayer. Nevertheless, this prayer speaks volumes about their beliefs. Are we of the opinion that the Bible cannot be understood unless the Holy Spirit first does some kind of miracle and tells us what it means? This is the way Mormons talk about the Bible, and Christians jump all over them for it. Mormons say the Bible is too spiritual to be understood. And yet Christians, before having a Bible study, will pray for this special interpretation as if the Holy Spirit was not already clear. We will continue this discussion on a future program.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170, The Answer, is sponsored by Bob Siegel.